snack, or we know that it'll be a blessing. So we'll open this meeting for Brother Frank Shalhoub.
So you don't get nervous, remember that I'm to speak at 12:45. It's not printed on the program. We now go to the quiet solitude of the wilderness. When Israel was delivered from Egypt and God gave his law to the Jew at Sinai, there was incorporated in this arrangement certain features, ceremonial features of the law that were to be observed, other than the mere Ten Commandments or Decalogue. And a prominent feature of the law was the establishment of the tabernacle arrangement. This study to the Christian is very important and very helpful, and we as Bible students are very thankful that our eyes have been opened in this direction. First, let's consider even the title, the tabernacle. It suggests a temporary condition. Not an overnight condition, but a temporary condition, such as the Apostle tells in the New Testament. I'll have to cut short many readings. He speaks of our tabernacling in the flesh, but that eventually, to such as are faithful, they will inherit or be housed in eternal glory. The word tabernacle suggests the word of tent. In fact, several places it's called a tent of meeting, the meeting place between God and man, pictured in this symbolical or figurative arrangement. Before we go into some details of an item we feel that may prove of interest and help to you in your study of the Lord's Word, we might briefly describe the tabernacle in terms of our English thinking, translating it to feet, so that you may get some perspective of its size. It's spoken of as being 100 cubits long, which would be 150 feet long, the courtyard, and 50 cubits wide, or 75 feet wide. And these linen or white curtains embraced this yard, towards the rear of which was another rectangular building comprised of sockets and boards over which were placed a series of four curtains. This tabernacle arrangement with all its detail was not the first experience of Israel with such an arrangement. We haven't time this morning to prove that Israel had a tabernacle prior to the one that we are familiar with. In fact, that tabernacle that they previously had in their religious worship in Egypt even accompanied them into the wilderness of Sinai. But the arrangement was quite different, and very, very little is spoken about it, but it's there, until this arrangement came to view, in which great prominence is given. All the detailed measurements and materials and workmanship and services and vestments of this arrangement are narrated in the book of Exodus. 26th chapter is one arrangement where it's given the instructions how to build it, and in the latter part of the book, roughly the 38th chapter, is the recording of its construction. In the we find that there is a court and this building in the back. But in order to get into this tabernacle, we have to go through what's called the gate, into this yard, which is called the court. And then is the holy. As we go through this veil here, we come into a rectangular room called the holy. And after passing under another veil called the veil, or the second veil in our terminology, from the other standpoint, and enter into another room, the chief room, the most holy of the tabernacle arrangement. Some have felt that the court, holy and most holy, represents fixed or stationary conditions, that progression. That progression is not taught in the tabernacle. But this is not the case. Not only to suit our common Christian experience do we know that there is progression in approaching God, we first have to see Jesus' sacrifice, and then we wash at the laver of God's word. We make a consecration of our will to God, and we enter into a blessed state where we're fed and nourished and cheered and have the privileges of prayer based upon our new communion and relationship with Christ. But also we know that beyond the present life, if we're faithful, we have the privilege and the blessing of being ushered into the grand presence of the Almighty God and association and joint kinship with Jesus Christ our Savior. The Bible also tells us that Jesus entered into that veil, and that this hope is like an anchor to the Christian, an anchor to his soul. There's progression there. Jesus entered into this most holy compartment after he finished his course at Calvary. So therefore there is progression pictured here, but there is a fixed objective. And the objective to which the Christian strives is that he might eventually get into this room, that he might enter into the courts of glory and dwell forevermore with her Lord. So that's that objective. But these other conditions, furniture and services and all, tell us the means to that end. Next, we find that in connection with this journey of the Christian to this higher, ultimate promised land, it's achieved by going through three avenues of approach or entrances. This one here is called the gate, and this one is called the door. The first veil is called the door, and then we come to the veil, using scriptural terminology. Now, some have confused that in connection with the offering of various animals, that the animals were brought to the door of the tabernacle, but they considered the gate as being the door to the tabernacle. But the gate is no more the door to the tabernacle than the gate outside of a house to its yard is the door of the building. The gate is the gate. The door is here. A simple way of saying this is by just examining the last chapter of the book of Exodus, where we read where this distinction is made. It gives us the sequential ordering of the tabernacle when it was initially inaugurated. And we read, "And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering, and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation,
Now, this expression here, attended congregation, applies to the holy compartment. Here.
He put the table of incense, the altar, and that of showbread in that compartment first. It starts with the most holy. What happens in the most holy? Then it goes out into the holy, tells what happens there. 22nd verse, he put the table in the tent. 23rd verse, he set the bread in order. The 24th verse, he put the candlestick in the tent. In the 28th verse, he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle. Then he puts the altar in the court. He put the altar burnt offering by the door. The 30th verse, he set the altar between the tent. Here's the first exception, but it specifies, it's pointed out, puts it between the tent and the altar, puts water therein. And then we find the 33rd verse, he sets up the hanging at the gate, at the court gate. So we see that, without question, this is the door of the tabernacle. So when any animals were presented, like in Leviticus, the first chapter, second chapter, and so forth, when it speaks of these animals being brought in and voluntarily offered at the door of the tabernacle, it is not at the gate, but at the door to the most holy, to the holy, pardon me. Next, we'd like to point out, we're just skipping over, very general, this is a subject that can never be exhausted. It's a mind that's so deep that it won't be thoroughly searched out. In considering the tabernacle arrangement, we think it's beautifully and harmoniously presented in Tabernacle Shadows that this court represents a justification. But some have felt that it represents justification in a more limited sense, a more rigid sense, which we would not concur with. It represents a condition of justification, which we feel that in this instance that there are various degrees of justification. Remember the publican in the New Testament where he beat his breast and confessed his sin before God in the temple, and then his condition is contrasted with the other who was self-satisfied, and it says that this other one that in this contrite condition was more justified than the other. Well, we have these different scriptures, and where the children of the consecrated have a condition of coverage, but even in the tabernacle arrangement, we find that in reading the account, that it tells that whenever anyone approached this altar here, that very rigid conditions had to be complied with. Whenever the priesthood was involved with this altar, they had to wash their hands and feet before they even communicated with our altar. And no Levite had the privilege of intimacy with our altar. Therefore, the altar was more holy than the general surrounding of the court. So we find that in the courtyard, here's another condition where the altar is spoken of as being holy, and no man can approach it unless under these conditions. So here's a degree of holiness, and that there's a degree of reservation as to who may be associated in connection with that altar. Therefore, the implication is that there is a mixed company out here of believers in various states of progression, the Levites and the priests. And so we find in page 19, I believe it is, of Tabernacle Shadows, where the distinction is made that Brother Russell is likening the court to justification, reminds us that this does not represent the condition of the priesthood, even though they were in the court in a certain sense, that they were not the only ones. The implication is it's a condition of justification, a progressive justification, pensive, or whatever you might want to call it. And we do know that there are people whose lives have been bettered by the study and meditation of God's Word, who yet have not made a specific covenant with God. Yet,
in examining that word, they have had a measure of blessing. But it's primarily for the priesthood, this labor. Now, let's consider it first. The altar, when you would walk into the courtyard, being that it was 5 cubits high, half the height of the tabernacle, and being that the height of the curtains about the tabernacle was a little bit considerably higher than this, there's not too much that you could see of the tabernacle proper to the rear of this courtyard. And here before you, 7.5 feet high, which is higher than your own self, is this broad altar. So it was suddenly obscured. This altar would obscure the vision of the tabernacle proper. In other words, it's so God wants you first understand this great truth of atonement, the prominence of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in his religion, and that all must see and recognize this factor before any progress in the tabernacle condition of appreciation of the tabernacle condition can be realized. Then next, the importance of God's word is visualized. We find that there was a laver. It's interesting that in connection with the construction of this laver, that it was made of the copper that the women had for their looking mirrors. Instead of having glass, as in ancient times, they had polished metal as mirrors. Therefore, when this laver was made, when it was cast, it was of a superior quality copper than the other copper sockets. In fact, in coming and approaching this laver and looking at the bowl, you would see it like a mirror. It would be like a mirror to you. So that, and washing there, you would see your image, your undesirable condition, and then you would see the image of Christ, our example, and the objective of the Christian in connection with his walk. It's interesting to know, too, how that the women gave up their looking glasses, their mirrors. Now, that was a priceless possession. And this is something that shows that in coming to God, there are things that are put off on the way. And this is a very searching question. Would be today. That looking glass, from the standpoint of the substance of that labor, is a searching lesson to us as Christians. And this was to be a voluntary offering. All of these materials and so forth were freely offered, not by compunction or coercion or pressure. Before going on, we might consider another standpoint. I'll cut some things down. At the same time that these offerings were made, let's take a specific offering. We have three fires in existence. The animal is being burned on the altar, and there's a smoke and fragrance that ascends on high. That's a sweet fragrance to God. The fat of the burning was called the food or bread of God, of his acceptability. And when flesh is roasted, it's very pleasant. The fragrance is pleasant, but it's not as desirable as this in the holy condition, where the same offering from another standpoint of burning incense is a superior quality. The incense, as we have already known, as is touched upon the tabernacle shadows briefly, represents the beauties and excellencies of Christ's sacrifice and of his character and of his nature, but not only the purity of his nature, but the excellencies, the qualities or ingredients, four primary ones. And that outside the camp, there was an offering there that consisted of dung and the hides of these animals. So in Hebrews, when the apostle tells the Christian, let us go, therefore go without the camp unto him where these animals were burnt, there you have the same sacrifice viewed from another standpoint, from the worldly standpoint. And it is a stench. Burning hair is not pleasant smell, neither dung. And so the Apostle Paul tells that, similar to Jesus, that our life of sacrifice is to believers a fragrance or odor of life, life unto life. But to the unbeliever, it's one of a distasteful odor, an odor of death to the other class. Yes, this is the same offering. Jesus' life was viewed by some as a worthless waste of time and talent. In fact, it incurred an animosity on behalf of the general public. Then you had those who followed Jesus around, and they witnessed his miracles. You thought he was a wonderful man, and they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But then you have others who clung closer to him and inquired further and wanted to know more about these mysteries that he spoke. It wasn't, of course, until Pentecost that this higher relationship was really technically realized, and not only technically, but realistically realized. But the principle is brought out. We're trying to illustrate certain principles. Now, when we go into this next compartment, this building, this rectangular structure, the first thing that when we go in, there's the realization that no sunlight ever penetrated into that room. And to make sure of this, there was an extension of the second curtain, the gold-air curtain, which fell down or lapped over or was folded over the front part of the tabernacle to cover a crease or a crevice there in connection with the first veil, where light could filter through. That particular gold-air curtain efficiently blocked off the light. So no light, no sunlight, penetrated the holy compartment there. In fact, the only light in that room was from a candlestick called the golden candlestick, with olive oil and certain other ingredients. And we find that this particular oil supplied the light to this room. It was the supplied light of the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit and enlightenment. And that is far more precious than other natural stimuli that we might receive. There are many interesting things that we witness and are thrilled about, but the superior information is that from God's Word than from human truth. But spiritual truths are by far transcendent above any natural pictures. So we find that the Christian in this inner life is supplied by this light of the Holy Spirit, which enlightens and expands the facilities of his mind that he can begin to understand the deep things of God. There's a table of showbread on the right side, and there we find that laid in order were these 12 loaves of bread, almost like a pancake style. It's different than our style here. And arranged in two rows, six in a row, we believe vertically rather than horizontally. One of the chief proofs being that the space or dimension of the altar, of the table of incense, would be insufficient for the type of bread that's enumerated here to be laid horizontally or flat on the table. It was piled up in two vertical piles. And this table is called the bread of faith. That is the bread of God's faith, of kindness and recognition to the Christian. He turns his back to the world, but to the Christian, God turns his face. And this reflection on this bread tells us that this is the bread of promise. It's enlightenment in a different sense, in the deeper sense of food for the Christian, vital food necessary for him to sustain the rigors of the narrow way. The bread of promise, that if you suffer with Christ, you shall reign with him. These are different meaty truths along other lines, where the candlestick is primarily along, let us say, as an illustration, this isn't fairly adequate, but generally along a prophetic line. Dispensational truths would be more pictured by the candlestick, and the other types of truth of Christian living are pictured by the table of showbread. Then, of course, directly ahead, before the most holy, we find that there's another article of furniture that's sometimes styled the table of gold, the golden incense altar, the golden incense altar. And then we find instructions that this article of furniture, which is nearer the most holy, is appropriately styled the prayer altar. Because this, and when we are in prayer and communion with the Heavenly Father, that we are the nearest that we can get. That's the nearest that we can get to God. And sometimes Christians find in their life the experience where they see, almost can see through that veil, and they can feel the pulse and hear the Master, as it were, that in certain experiences of life. And so it's appropriate that that particular article is put a little in advance of the other two, which are to the right and left. We go into the most holy condition next, under the veil, the veil, or from this other standpoint, the second veil. And we enter into a cubical room called the Most Holy. And there we find the ark, what's described as the cherubim ark. A rectangular box also, but with a peculiar lid, made of solid gold. And not only was the lid of gold, but two cherubim were extruded and hammered out of that solid piece into the configuration of two cherubim with outstretched wings, ready, eager to fly on their errand of mercy, but looking inward intensely, waiting for the blood of atonement to be placed. And therefore, it's beautifully pictured that we know more easily that the slab or the feet of God's character is justice. We can see how the propitiatory lid would, in a special sense, represent justice, which requires satisfaction before the release of any from condemnation can be made. The two cherubim represent two of the other cardinal attributes of divine glory, namely God's power and God's law, are ready to bless, but justice has to be first satisfied, and the light, the Shekinah light, that shone between the two cherubim and their wings above represents the divine presence itself, but in following the characteristics of the divine character, it would be that of divine wisdom. God's wisdom, and below is justice, and his love and power. And this fact that these four cardinal attributes are very helpful to the Christian to realize that God is not only just, and that he is not only good and loving, and that he is wise, but that his power will see that his will be performed, that he will accomplish his intent in his own time and order. The beating of the candlestick to the cherubim and being hammered out represents to the out of the one piece represents that these attributes work in harmony. They work in unison. They are of the same piece. And though in viewing God's judgment of past, we might see emphasized a certain attribute which is particularly featured or is particularly operational at that time, actually the other attributes accede to that judgment, whatever it might be, and that the consent of these other attributes is necessary and is performed, even though we may not realize holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. These attributes are always praising him, even though the eye of sinful man can only see a part of that glory. We know by the eye of faith that when all is ultimately seen, that the resplendency of God's dealing and the justice and the wisdom and the grace of his character will be honored in the future, even though we only by faith can appreciate in some instances that not. This rectangular building had a roof that consisted of four coverings. We'll take we'll take them in consideration. For instance, in Exodus, it tells us about the bottommost, the first person at the bottom of the four that are together. But this first curtain is not just a roof in the illustration we gave. It's more than that. This first curtain is the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the cherubim curtain. Nothing else. But generally, we think of the more solidified aspect of this compartment as the boards and the sockets, like when we go into a building, the wall, the side walls, and the basement of that building. That's the proof of the building is in its materialistic substance. But in this case, it's the text, thou shalt make, not for the tabernacle, which it says in connection with the others, it says thou shalt make the tabernacle with certain curtains. Later it says thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle. But it does not say here with the curtains thou shalt make curtains for it, but thou shalt make the tabernacle. Then it mentions these curtains in order. And it tells us their dimension.
Their dimension. That they were 5 pieces of elongated cloth with specific measurements, which were sewn together into one giant curtain. And that curtain had also a counterpart. 5 were permanently sewn together, and another 5 were sewn together. And then on one edge of each of these larger curtains was this loop arrangement, whereby the two broad curtains, the two large curtains, could be coupled together to make the whole of the upper part of this arrangement. The next curtain above, just trying to see how to time this, the next curtain above was styled the goat. Well, no, before we do that, let's stop a moment. Notice this is called the cherubim curtain. And it's basically linen, white linen. And interwoven in this material are figures of cherubim. Now, when you're in the tabernacle, if you could picture yourself as being in that hole, you would only see a portion of this particular curtain. And that portion would be the roof, because it was draped over the boards and sockets on the outside. It was draped over and fell on the outside. Therefore, when you'd be in the holy itself, in this compartment itself, and if you were to look around, you would see golden walls. You see the golden board around, and then of course you see the veil of entrance and the veil into the most holy. And then if you looked upward, you'd see this white curtain above with cherubim, and it represents that this church. The tabernacle, that's what it represents. We'll try to show this a little more forcibly later. That the tabernacle that God clear. He shall give his angels a charge concerning thee. That's the principle, that guardian angels are watching over those that are the apple of God's eye. Hebrews, the last part of that chapter, tells that all the angels are committed to this primary work of responsibility of a watch care on behalf of the consecrated, those who are called to be heirs of glory. So the cherubim in that sense would be above. That covering above then would have a great significance, and that's the objective in the development of this class. You could take it also from another standpoint. There's different lessons that can be learned too, that in the character of the church is the divine likeness, which is pictured, for instance, by the cherubim on the ark. But when you walk in, the first impression would be this other, of custodianship. And then you would see before you in the first veil, here are cherubim on this veil that leads into the most holy. As though to say, that's the cherubim room. When you go through that door, you go into heaven itself, as it were.
So we see there are a lot of little details in the tabernacle that are very helpful in studying, so long as we accept and recognize the basic premise that Kit laid down for us of the signification of the court and the holy and the most holy, and the general concept of the divine plan in important parts. Then when we go to these details, they beautifully supplement, complement, enhance, and give assurance to the Christian of the watch here that God has over his people, and in his desire to communicate with them the depth of his feeling and relationship with them. We have described the cherubim curtain, the under curtain, the white curtain, and then
above that, it tells us in Scripture that there was another curtain, similarly of solemn curtains like the other. But one difference, there's one extra curtain. Instead of 10 curtains, there were 11. So therefore, when 5 of these would be sewn together, that would leave 6 to be sewn together on the other side, which would make one of these 2 large goat hair curtains now, would make one curtain a little longer than the other curtain. And this extra appendage, or length, was designed, as we previously stated, to cover the front part of the tabernacle lest any sunlight penetrate through. We are called now, before we go into the symbology of this, well, we'll take that now, because we might forget it. This particular goat hair's curtain, it's beautiful how the harvest message gives us keys that unlock the understanding of the minutiae of tabernacle service. Now, in this case, when we think of the goat, we think of the church, in many, most instances, the consecrated, but there are 2 goats, or 2 different classes of Christians, but the basic component part of the goat is the flesh, the depraved flesh of the church. But justified, it's the justified humanity of the church, but that humanity is poor and lean, and the goat, well, represents the willfulness that we have to get rid of as we learn obedience and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That disposition has to be eventually erased, so that in divine glory, that will be quite a different matter. Therefore, that goat hair curtain represents the flesh, or covering, or tent in which we live. And so the goat hair covering is the tent over the cherubim curtain. It's the covering of the cherubim curtain when you read the description. And so we have the new creature. The Christ life is encased within this mortal flesh. It's housed there. So this is viewing the Christian from another standpoint. The cherubim curtain from the purity of intent that God looks on the Christian, and he can see through us. And that heart of our desire to serve and please him, and to him that is pure, it's desirable, it's beautiful. But actually, it's encased in this frail flesh, which is pictured by the goat's hair curtain. Now we find that over the goat's hair curtain, that there is another one that is described as that of ram's skin dyed red. And of course, when we think of the ram, we think of the Lamb of God, a male lamb, that this ram with the blood, it's not hard for the Christian to see, that represents that the merit of Christ's sacrifice on behalf of the church, and it is a covering, of the flesh. That's what's covered. Our imperfections are covered, and so it's the sequence that is pictured, that above the goat hair curtain is this ram skin dyed red as a covering, as a protection of the Christian from divine wrath, because he's a just God, but yet in this, he has made provisions to justify those that have come unto him, and that this provision is made through the robe of Christ's righteousness, and here pictured as a ram skin dyed red, to bring out the lesson of blood, to sacrifice the letting of blood, the death blood let out of the veins is a symbol of death. Then we find that above the ram's skin dyed red is another covering. In the King James, it's called badger skin. Pastor Russell in Tabernacle Shadows calls us that this tells us that this should be, based on other translations, should be more properly seal skin. In Arabic, it is a porpoise or a dolphin, but it's the same lesson. It's marine animal, marine life that's employed in connection with this outer curtain. It's the one that the public would see from a distance, because the tabernacle was 10 cubits high or 15 cubits high. The upper portion of the tabernacle, in most instances in everyday life, would be visible to the Israelites. What they couldn't see would be the actors within and what they're doing. The fence or curtain wall about this court would obstruct from public gaze the detailed work and activities within. But with it all, there could be seen the upper part of the tabernacle roof in its entirety, in its length. And that curtain, the uppermost curtain, the sealskin covering, would be what the public would see. And I like the thought of it being a seal more, because the darkness of the cover seems to be appropriate in the antitype of what this signifies. Now, the Christian, in general, when he is seen by the world, they don't see the new creature. That's the bottom white curtain. That they cannot preach. The natural man cannot conceive that. In fact, they don't even see the goat hair curtain. You might say, oh yes, that's what they see. The natural aspect of the church. It's flesh and so on. But no, because we're even more peculiar than that. In looking at the Christian, it's a little different. They certainly don't see the robe of Christ's righteousness, because they'd want that robe themselves if they appreciated what it signifies. And they don't see it in that sense. There's no, that's covered from public view, generally speaking. So what they do see is this peculiar people. Here are people that are Bible lovers, loving Christ and God, and dedicating their whole life to his service. And that to them is abnormal. It's peculiar. It's something that's not desirable, and it's so much out of place that the Christian, in worldly fellowship, he feels like he's out of place. And the world, in Christian fellowship, they feel uncomfortable and out of place. Just like an aquatic or marine animal in the desert seems incongruous, and both to each other. And so we find that in the midst of this condition, that the appropriateness of this symbol can be seen. This seems to be also buttressed by the fact that when the Israelites without, the public, would look on this tabernacle arrangement, in looking at the upper part of the roof and the way the disposition of these coverings, it would resemble a coffin, a bier, a long, it's a condition of death. And that's exactly how the world thinks, that the Christian, he just has no life, he's not living, he doesn't smoke, he doesn't drink, he doesn't dance, he doesn't carouse, he doesn't vote, he doesn't do a lot of things in when they're very, very devoted to the Lord. Their whole mission in life is absorbed in other things. They're not involved in politics or in these other things. And so they think, well, what have they got to live for? They are dead and peculiar to the arrangements of this world. And so we find, too, that when we consider the bottom two curtains, that their measurements are so specific that it tells us, in effect, how they were draped over the tabernacle. We'll have to consider this just for a moment. Let us say that we are standing in front of the tabernacle proper building. And as we look ahead, what do we see? We see the entrance. Of course, there's a veil here. I'm not putting it in. Now, when these curtains would be draped over the tabernacle, the cherubim curtain tells us was a cubit short on either side, on each side wall. It didn't go all the way down, but was shy or lacked that cubit. So when the first curtain would be put over the tabernacle, it would be like that. We haven't time to go into details, but the principle. Now when it comes to the goat hair curtain, instead of being 28 cubits long for each of these long strips, the goat hair is 30 cubits, which corresponds to the 10 height, 10 width, and 10 height here, 10, 20, 30. That goat hair curtain then would cover. This eliminates a ridgepole in the tabernacle arrangement, that there could not be a ridgepole, at least in connection with the first two curtains, because of the dimensions. You can see that this goat hair curtain, which is exactly 30 cubits, is designed to fit snugly and perfectly the tabernacle arrangement. Next, we don't hear the mention of any ridgepole. The very fact that it's another mention, you have to, in order to assume certain things, you have to have a reasonable evidence as to the need for such an article of furniture, and especially when all these other component parts are mentioned. They're mentioned detailed. Well, of course, we have next then the ring in digress, and no dimensions are given, which is beautiful, because you cannot measure the robe of Christ's righteousness, which covers all the consecrated believers. It's ample and not designed from that particular standpoint, and it covers more than just the little flock. It covers all the consecrated. We know there are two classes of consecrated believers, and some won't make the uppermost grade, as we might say. It's a larger covering. Now this red skin dyed red, instead of fitting snug, was a larger curtain of unknown dimensions. But instead of being supported by a ridgepole, if our understanding be correct, the flat roof of the prior two curtains formed the basis of the top of this ram-skin dyed red, and instead of the ram-skin draping down perpendicular over the side, they were slanted this way on either side of the tabernacle. There's justification for this. I think it can be reasonably proved, but it takes a little time and you have to go to other scriptures. We're just stating certain things to give ideas for your own exploration and investigation and assimilation as to what you want. Now, the fact that it's mentioned in connection with the tabernacle covering that there are pins and cords is this that has been one of the two evidences that they think substantiates the thought that there must have been some ridgepole or tent arrangement in the usual sense that we consider it. But these pins and curtains were down here, pulling the side of the ram's skin covering taut to the side. When the high priest changed his garment, and there were services involved, and they had certain duties to perform, the side of the tabernacle was utilized for that purpose. It had no religious features. Therefore, it's not mentioned. When things are not mentioned, it doesn't mean that they're not there, but that they are not introduced, because it might distort the antithetical significance to go into the detail that much. So we find, though, that when the clothes were changed, it was in these side chambers. When we have a temple arrangement later, Solomon's Temple, Ezekiel's Temple, and so forth, we find that there were side chambers to these temples, but they were not a part of the temple proper at all. In fact, when it comes to the temple, it tells us the masonry that there was no support with in regard to this inner chamber. It's so to say that this other arrangement is in one's mind to be kept separate and distinct. Then, of course, the seal skin would correspond to the ram skin to make sure that on the outside part it would be covered. We might, while we're here, might consider another factor. Let us consider the cherubim curtain. And we find that it was made up of two large curtains. When the sewing took place and the seams were made, and was made of five parts each. Ten curtains, and with these loops. We explained that these loops, the 50 loops on each edge, represent the Jubilee cycles, 50 on one side, 50 on the other side, and when they're attached, 50 times 50 equals 2,500, that this is a reference to a chronology, which we apply to now buttress in other words. But that isn't our emphasis now. Now, it tells us when we read Exodus the 26th chapter that each of these strips here, each of these were 28 cubits long, 28 cubits. And 4 cubits wide, 28 by 4. And when we would add this up, if this is 4 and there are 5 of them, it'd be 5 times 4, it would make this 20 cubits, right? This curtain remains 28 cubits, because this is the one that goes over the side. Now, Pastor Russell, in explaining tabernacle shadows, he, when he translates cubits into feet, he says that the cubit represents 18 inches, or a foot and a half. And we'll now try to show that that is the proper thought. And this is a fractional measurement. In different Bibles, you'll have a score of different interpretations, decimalized sometimes to 5 or 6 places. But we find that it's more simple than that and can be demonstrated. First, the word cubitus represents the measuring of the arm, the Latin word cubitus, from the point of the elbow to the point of the longest finger on your hand. And that it represents this distance, not meaning that every person's forearm is exactly 18 inches long. No, but that in everyday use, when it came to measurement, that this distance in the average adult would be very, very close to 18 inches, but that the 18 inch is the exact theoretical measurement we will now try to demonstrate. Next, let us translate, therefore, these 28 cubits into feet. Let us accept for a moment that it might be a foot and a half each cubit. 18 inches is 1.5 feet. Now, if we were to change 28 cubits into feet, what would we have? We'd have 28 cubits plus a half to make 1.5 times. And half of 28 is 14. In other words, this measurement here now will be 42 feet. You take the 20 cubits and multiply that by 1.5, what have you got? You've got the 20, half of 20 is 10, 20 plus 10 is 30. So we change this to 30. But now it's not cubits, it's feet. Now the next interesting thing comes, you have 42 and 30. In the book of Revelation, it tells that the church, the city of God, would be trod underfoot 42 months. 42 months, 30 days to a month. In the book of Genesis, the lunar calendar was considered in prophetic years. Like, for instance, the flood says that it prevailed 150 days, or 3 months, or 5 months, pardon, 5 months, which shows that it was a 30-day month. When we have our arrangement, we have 1 month 30, another 31, maybe another 28, but we don't have a string of 5 of them in a row where there's no change. But in the lunar calendar of 12 times 30, 360-day year, that this was the case. So 42 months, or if we multiply 42 times 30, we get 1260, which is the 1260 days mentioned in the book of Revelation, and mentioned in other pictures, James, so 3.5 years. 3.5 lunar years would be 3.5 times 360, which would be the same thing, three and a half times 350, which would be 1260. I've got time to do it out, but you can do it very easily. Now, that's not all. Now let us reflect for a moment that it was to be the church in the wilderness for the 1260 days. And what is this? This is a wilderness arrangement. The tabernacle was set up in the wilderness, and it was carried in transit until the objective, the promised land, had been entered into. And this curtain, this is the cherubim curtain we're talking about now, which represents the new creation of God, the church. Being that it has these measurements and all, and it is the church in the wilderness, in this arrangement here, how beautifully it blends in with the book of Revelation, where the 1260 is associated with the church's experience in the wilderness. Now it's going to give us even a further encouragement. We find that we have 42 and 30, but let us just go around and continue. So what do we have? 42, 42, 84. 30 and 30, 60, and 144. Multiple of 12 squared, which is associated with the church on 44,000, or the apostles, 12 times 12. So you see that this, when you translate cubits into feet, it takes on a higher symbolical signification. This doesn't end here, and I haven't got time for the class to go on any further. We're just trying to demonstrate that if you operate in harmony with the divine plan, that there are many confirmations. Brother Edgar has brought out many souls. And that this is represented in this arrangement. If you put the two curtains together, the 1260, when they're coupled together, they represent the 2520 days for you. 1260 plus 12, when you put the two together. There's another one, Gentile time. So it's showing them the value. If you leave it in the cubic form, you get lessons there, but they're natural lessons. For instance, the tabernacle was made this way. It had boards. The tabernacle had boards which supported these curtains above, or coverings over the roof. And these boards were set in sockets of silver. We find that there were 100 sockets. 96, 40, 40, 16, and 4 for the veil. 100 sockets were involved in connection with this building proper here. And that money, when we trace it down, is called the atonement money. That silver is the great truth of Christ's atonement, which is the church's sole foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. And these silver sockets were the base of the tabernacle arrangement, of the church. And 100 is a symbol of perfection itself. We use that even in the natural realm. 100 is the perfect mark. We find, too, that these sockets, that there were two underneath each board, that each board had two pennons, or 2 feet. And these boards represent the Christian with his 2 feet, set in 2 sockets of silver. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, he has his standing in Christ, his redemption is in Christ, which is taught in both the Old and New Testament. So you can go on and on and on in connection with these studies, and they're found very helpful. We might just consider another very briefly, that in connection with the services, we haven't even got time to do much there, but it's interesting in connection with these offerings that some of them, the pieces of the animal were laid to the head as though to show the association of the church with its head was an acceptable sacrifice. In itself, it's nothing but attached to the head, laid to the head, and then burnt on the offering, on the altar. It was an acceptable sacrifice, showing that the Christian is identified with Christ in connection with many of the offerings, sin offering, burnt offering, so forth. Another way is to the priesthood, when an animal would become, that was for sin or for certain offering. In some instances, both the high priest and the under priest put their hand on the head of that animal. And that animal represented that it represented them. Because the high priest represented Jesus in this case, and the under priest represents the church. And when that was put on the head of the animal, it's as though to say, this animal represents the high priest and the under priesthood. These are just generalities that we're... In the book of Ezekiel, the 43rd chapter, we find also another substantiation of the church and the sin offering, based on what we are supposed to have learned already in the truth. In the dedication, we haven't time to go in. When the altar, the whole arrangement in the book of Ezekiel of a temple is inaugurated and the altar is sanctified, it tells us that the first day a bullock is offered, and that subsequently there were seven goats offered, and that these were for sin. And in connection with the purification and dedication of the altar and indirectly of the whole arrangement. And therefore we have Christ, his offering was at Calvary, and the church during the seven stages of its development down the gospel age, seven churches, or the 7 days of consecration in the priesthood, Leviticus the ninth chapter. You see how we're taught all these things. It's a matter of coordinating them, utilizing these keys that we find beautiful truths that unlock other portions of God's Word based in harmony with the structure and guidelines that have already been given us. Let us not just polish the key and look at the key. The key is to be used. And so we find we get blessings, but we have to use the key, not invent keys or make keys. So it's a matter of individual, and no matter how much one warns or encourages, it's an individual matter of judgment and of action. So with these few remarks, and our time is now just up, we'll have to conclude this service.